Well, today we're going to begin a new series that's titled, And When You Pray. I don't know if you were with us for my very last sermon in 2019, which obviously was not my last sermon. But I shared with you my vision for this church for 2020, at least in the opening quarter or the first few months of the church in our church calendar. And in a single word, it was pray. Pray. And to flesh it out, I said the following. My vision is that we would be a church committed to prayer in all things for the glory of God and the furthering of His kingdom's purpose. And I wanted to help you understand why is it so important. And the reason is this. We exist, the church, we exist to do things that cannot be done without God's special supernatural grace. And prayer is the key to that. So why do I want us to be a church that prays? It's so that we can do those things that cannot be done without God's special supernatural grace to us, in us, and through us. And so I want to begin our year, 2020, with a theme, with a series on prayer. And so that we can become that kind of a church that's committed to prayer, individually in our own lives, but also collectively as the church. And we're going to primarily use the Lord's Prayer as our foundation for this series. But before we do, let me just offer a quick prayer. Father God, we come before you again, continuing to. And we ask that you will just use this next few minutes to your honor and glory and for your purpose in our thoughts this day. Open our hearts and our minds to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine that you're not sitting here in this building in Long Grove, but you're sitting in a church sanctuary in Stuttgart, Germany. And it's the last days of World War II. And the pastor is a young pastor, and his name is Helmut Thielecki, I should say. He is a significant figure in the resistance, in the spiritual resistance to Nazis in Germany during the period of World War II. And eventually he would become one of the most important European theologians of the 20th century. And what he's doing is it's in the midst of you're sitting in a church, but you recognize that bombs have been falling on you and your city continuously, daily, day and night. And the final German resistance, the final German army resistance, it's beginning to crumble. And slowly you're aware, and relentlessly you're aware, that the mighty Russian army is coming in at you from the east. And from the west is coming the Allied troops, and they're gaining ground every day. You realize it's only a matter of days until this trumpeted thousand-year reign of the Third Reich will come to an end. And through the long years of war, Pastor Thielecki he has preached the gospel faithfully to his people, faithfully. But what's he going to say to them now amidst the carnage that is now immediately on their doorstep? The death, the destruction, the killing, the gore, the violence, the fall of a culture that has been built up over the past 12 years and now is going to come collapsing down. And so they have this uncertainty about what does the future hold? Who will rule us? Who will reign over us? Who will be our government? Will it be Russia? Who will it be? And so where does a young pastor go to find truth that his people can cling to in these days of uncertainty and destruction? Well, Pastor Thielecki, he preached a sermon, a series of sermons, and they so well known eventually that they were actually published in a book. It's still available. And it was a series that he wanted to preach, and it was based upon the Lord's Prayer. Now, when I first read that story, when I first read about that, I thought, well, that's kind of a strange text to preach to people who bombs are falling every day, and they're seeing death all around them. And the world is crashing around them, even the world that they didn't want with the Third Reich. I thought it was kind of a strange. And that's not a judgment on my part. I just, wow, that's worth exploring. Why? Well, it was later on that Thielecki commented that he could see the fear and the desperation on the faces of his congregants. He recognized that they lived in constant tension, not knowing when the Allied planes would return, bringing with them the bombs and all that comes with it. He spoke, and I quote, of the torment of doubt and despair as people were searching for hope. And he said, I read those faces, and I recognized the fear, the uncertainty, the yearning for hope, the yearning for a tomorrow. And he said, it's also what filled my heart, for I too was living in this crucible moment. And I think his seeing that is what's reflected in that series that he preached on the Lord's Prayer. He later on would write this, and the Lord's Prayer was able to contain it all. There was not a single question that we could not have brought to it, and not a one that would have been suddenly transformed if it were put in the form of a prayer. I'm really struck by that sentence when I read it. The Lord's Prayer was able to contain it all. I think that one sentence, as Thielecki presented it, if we rightly understand it, is probably the reason I chose to take the Lord's Prayer and do a series on prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer, it contains the basics of what we need to know about prayer. It may not be the advanced course, but it's certainly the basic course. And to understand what prayer is and to see the role of prayer in our life in order that we can face whatever it is that is in our life in the 21st century. Because there's no question that fear, uncertainty, yearning for hope lurks in every corner of life for us today as well. And so it seems to me that in studying the Lord's Prayer and allowing it to speak into our lives, into our concerns, into our life as a church, that we will be better prepared not only to pray, but to face those corners of fear, uncertainty, and yearning. And so that's why we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. You know, in my many years as a pastor, you know, I believed this in my head before I became a pastor. But when I became a pastor, it finally left my head and became so deeply embedded in my heart and my conviction that prayer is indispensable for the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and ignore prayer in your life. Not a faithful follower, not a growing follower, not a maturing follower, not a victorious follower, not a faithful follower. And I believe that prayer in our life can be more effective if we come to that deeper knowledge of the Lord through prayer. And I believe we're going to come to a deeper knowledge of the Lord through studying the Lord's Prayer. And I think for us in modern life, and in the church in America and in many of our lives, prayer is a challenge. Prayer is a challenge. I'm not sure that prayer is that much of a priority for many of us. And so I hope that through this series that we will see the value of prayer, the essentialness of prayer, the essentials of prayer, and a recommitment to prayer. Which brings us back to the Lord's Prayer, because I think it's foundational. When the disciples wanted to know how to pray, this is what Jesus taught them. How many of you have known the Lord's Prayer in your life for many, many years? How many of you learned it as a child, and it just kind of stuck with you all those years? Yeah. You know, one of the things that I fear when I say we're going to study the Lord's Prayer is, our, maybe not physically where I can see it, but inside we kind of roll our eyeballs back saying, man, I know this thing. I know what it means. I don't need to hear this. And yet I think that maybe we know it too well and we know it too little, if you know what I mean. We understand it too little. So as we go through this series over the next few weeks, I want to ask you as a personal favor to me, I want you to open your minds and your hearts to this study. I want you to take and read and recite the Lord's Prayer as often as you feel the Spirit to lead you to, privately, maybe as a family. And certainly we'll do it from time to time as a church. But I want you to do that, and I want you to pray that God would drill deep into your spirit, and you would walk away with a deeper understanding of not just the Lord's Prayer, but the role of prayer in your life, and the role of prayer in our life as Long Grove Community Church. Now, some people object to calling this the Lord's Prayer. They'll say, well, but the Lord is telling his disciples this is their prayer. And so it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. That the Lord's Prayer should be maybe John 17, where Jesus is praying for the glory of God. He's praying for the disciples of that day. He prays for us, those who are yet to believe, he says. So that should be the Lord's Prayer. This should be the Disciples' Prayer. But the fact of the matter is that the original text, the Greek text, it doesn't say anything about a title. It doesn't call it the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't call it the Disciples' Prayer. It just is there. But church history has always labeled it the Lord's Prayer. And since it's the Lord that taught it, it's therefore the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to, out of respect for history, we're going to continue to refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, and hopefully that's not a stumbling block for those of you that say, well, wait a minute, it's not for him, it's for us. It's both. He taught it, it's for us. And I want to begin by, in looking at the Lord's Prayer, with two very, very upfront observations. First of all, the Lord's Prayer is given to us as a guide, as a pattern, as a model, as a framework for what Christian prayer is all about. When we think about the Lord's Prayer, you know, we tend to kind of go into two camps, at least those of us who have known it for a while and had different church experiences. One of those camps is to be very extreme in one sense of that one end of the spectrum, and you recite it every time there's a church service. It's just a part of the economy. It's a part of the ethos of that church and that service. And then there are others that you never hear it in that church. You never hear it either privately or publicly. It's not intended to be cited privately or publicly. It's just there to study. But I think that the better path is our path. It's the middle road. You are to recite it together from time to time, which we try to do. We don't do it as often in this service as we do when we're over in the other building. Almost on the first of every month, when we have both services over there, we include the Lord's Prayer in the service. So we do it in a planned way, but not every time we get together. And to me, and by the way, there's no biblical mandate that you have to say the Lord's Prayer when you gather. There's no biblical mandate that says you shouldn't say it when we're together. So this is one of those things where I think the Lord has given us great freedom as to how often we want to refer to the formal prayer itself, especially when we gather as a corporate entity. But the Lord's Prayer is a framework. It answers to me the basic foundational question is, what is Christian prayer supposed to be about? What's it look like? And to me, the Lord's Prayer serves as that pattern, that declaration of essentials. Your prayers don't have to sound like the Lord's Prayer. And certainly the Lord's Prayer can be said in different languages. Prayer can sound different. It will be different. You'll use different words. When you pray, it can be in different forms and styles. It can be popcorn-type prayer. It could be concentrated prayer. It can be corporately pronounced prayer. But Christian prayer contains the elements that we're going to discover are in the Lord's Prayer. And I think Jesus says himself, this is a pattern, this is a means, this is a model by which you should be praying. And the second thing that I would just note for you very quickly up front is that the Lord's Prayer is mentioned twice in the New Testament. It's recorded for us twice. One is in Luke chapter 11, and the other one is in Matthew chapter 6. The version in Matthew chapter 6 has kind of, in church history, been considered the traditional of the two. It's the little bit longer of the two, and so that's the one that we'll use for the foundation of our study, Matthew chapter 6. Now, with all of that as a background, and we're on short time today, so I promise I'll get you out within 40 or 50 minutes of the ending date. But with that as a background, I want you to understand where the prayer appears in Matthew chapter 6. It appears right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most extensive teachings that we have of continuous teaching by Christ. He's gathered himself along the side of the sea, and the crowd has gathered, and he's preaching to the crowd. Primarily, he's talking to his disciples, and so this prayer appears right in the middle of that. There's three chapters in Matthew that contain the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And this section that we're going to be looking at is right in the middle. And within that section, Jesus has been kind of talking to his disciples about some of the false things that people do in a spiritual sense and some of the true things that they do. So he let me read the text first. He leads with this following, beginning with verse 5. And when you pray, Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In this opening section on prayer, Jesus, in the midst, he's going to talk about false and true giving. He's going to talk about false and true fasting. That's before we teach on prayer. The fasting comes after we've taught on prayer or after he's taught on prayer. But here he's talking about false and true prayer. False and true prayer. And what he says is, there's a kind of false prayer. He says a false prayer is when you pray to be heard or seen by men. In other words, you're praying to impress someone else. You're praying because they'll think more highly of you. Oh, listen to that prayer. Boy, he must really be a deeply spiritual man. You're praying ostentatiously. And Jesus says, that's a false prayer. You're praying for all the wrong reasons. What's he saying? He says, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father, who is unseen, but he sees you. It's not important who sees you if you're thinking about men. It is important if the Lord is seeing you. And so he says, go into you, and a lot of people say, well, that means I have to go into this dark little closet and all that. I think what Jesus is saying, you don't pray to them, you pray to him. And if you need to go into that dark closet of yours, into that quiet area, then go. But the important thing is, who are you praying to? Are you praying to be seen? Are you praying to be heard? One is false, one is true. He goes on, he says, another false prayer is when you just are foolish babbling, like pagans, thinking somehow God's going to hear you because you use all of these words, or you use these really fancy words, or you use these really whatever words, magic words, quote unquote. Jesus says that's a false prayer. Senseless repetition is foolish, he says. It's false, and he tells us why. He says it's false because you're not telling the Father anything that he doesn't already know. He says, your Father already knows what you need. That's what he says in verse 8. He already knows what you need. So if you're praying and just repeatedly saying, here's what I need, here's what I need, here's what I need, do I have your attention yet? Here's what I need, here's what I need, here's what I need. Jesus, that's false. That's not effective prayer. Your Father already knows what you need. And we're going to get to that question of then why do I pray in a moment. But Jesus says, don't pray like that. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Look at verse 9. This then, not like I have just told you, but here is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that last portion may not be in many of your translations. And the reason is because there's some controversy over whether or not that was in the original manuscripts or not. And so some translations based on the oldest manuscripts do not include that. But traditionally, the church has always included that as a part of the prayer. It kind of closes out. How do we begin the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. Then at the end, Lord, this is for you. This is for your glory. This is for your honor. This is for your kingdom. This is in your power. So it's kind of, the church has traditionally, you know, kind of put a bracket around it. But there are manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that have this as a part of the text. We're going to talk about this a little bit more as we get into the text in a few weeks. But I just want you to know that it may not be in your version of the Lord's Prayer, but it is something that has been practiced and promoted by the church history since it was first taught. Now, as we stand back and we look at that, the first thing I want you to notice is how simple this prayer is. It's incredibly simple. There's no long words, there's no strange theological expressions, there's no obscure phrases, there's no genealogies, it's just simple. Which I think explains why Christians for 2,000 years have been able to take and remember this prayer and own this prayer. Because it's simple. It's a prayer that transcends cultures. Any culture that you go into where there's a Christian presence, they will recognize the Lord's Prayer. And probably recite it to you in their native tongue. It is known by Christians everywhere and in all of history. The second thing that I want you to notice is how brief the prayer is. very short. You know, there's a lot of long-winded Christians, and I'm among them, who think because of our many words that somehow something's going to happen. But this prayer contains only 65 words, and yet you're going to see it encompasses the world. 65 words. It's really hard to be more simple and more brief than your kingdom come. It's really hard to be more simple or brief than your will be done. The beauty of this prayer, and part of that beauty is in the brevity of it. It's short. It's to the point. I think there's a great lesson for us in our prayer life. When I was preparing my notes, never trust a pastor who looks at his watch. When I wrote those words, and as I was typing out and writing down my thoughts today, a face came into my mind. A face of someone that attends this church, and who prays in the manner like this: simple, brevity, direct, to the point. And when I've been in a group with them and I've heard them pray, I every time I walk away thinking that person meant business. When they prayed, they meant business. They weren't praying to be heard. Not by us. They were meant business with God. And no fancy words, no impressive sounding statements, no giving of a story in the background of a request. How many of you have been in a prayer meeting like that, or in a prayer group where someone says, "Lord, I want you to remember my Aunt Hilda. You know, Lord, the one that broke her hip when her cat ran out of the house and she tripped over the garden hose in the front yard as she was cooking spaghetti for her neighbors who had been so nice to her during her flu 2 years ago. You know, Lord, that held." I mean, how many of you have been in that and you're thinking, get to the point? Well, that face of that person, they don't get into that. When I hear them pray, I walk away with the feeling that I have been in the presence of a prayer warrior. Someone who's there to do business with God. I think that's what Jesus is trying to help us understand here. The third thing that I notice about this prayer is it's comprehensive. Brief, but comprehensive. Everything you want to say in a prayer in terms of the elements is here. Everything is here somewhere. That's the reason I think Thielecki could say that the Lord's Prayer is everything for us. I mean, it's a prayer that has it all. God is in this prayer. We are in this prayer. The past is in this prayer. The present is in this prayer. The future is in this prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in this prayer. Everything is here. Should be a slide for this, Bill. Okay. So let me share with you a way of thinking about this prayer, just to give you that idea that this prayer is everything. First of all, in the first half of the prayer, it talks all about God. It's His name. It's His kingdom. It's His will. But the second half of the prayer is all about man, or more narrowly, God's children, or more narrowly, us, His followers. Give us, forgive us, lead us. So you have God and man forming the two halves of this prayer. Now, outside of God and man, there's no other conscious being that is supposed to be, you know, involved in this. So that takes care of that category. But look at the second half of the prayer. You've got the past, you've got the present, you've got the future. The past, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. That's past. And then you've got the present, give us today. And then you've got the future, lead us not into temptation as I encounter it as I live out my life. There's a Trinity aspect to this. Hallowed be your name. It's the Father that you're asking His name to be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Who brought the kingdom? The Son brought the kingdom. Who's going to take and make the kingdom permanent for all the world to see when He comes back? The Son. And who is it that executes the will of God? It's the Holy Spirit in the world today. They're all there. Give us this, and the second half of the prayer also, again, give us today our daily bread. That's the Father's provision. Forgive us our debts. That's because the Son went to the cross for the pardoning of our sin. And then lead us not into temptation. It is the Holy Spirit that protects us from temptation and leads us away from temptation, gives us the strength to resist temptation. They're all there. This is a prayer that has it all. That's the reason I think it's such a great tool to study the topic of prayer. And Jesus taught us to say, Our Father in heaven. It begins with God. We talk first to the Father about the Father. Then we talk to the Father about his children, about us, and those that we care about. Pastor Tony's going to dig into that, Our Father in heaven, next week as we break this prayer down. So he'll have much more to say about it. But we talk to the Father, and then we talk to him about his family. We pray for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for pardon. Forgive us our debts. We pray for relationships as we forgive others, as we forgive the debts of others. And then we pray for protection. Lead us not into temptation. So we begin with God. We move to our needs. We talk to the Father about him, and then we talk to the Father about us, his family. I don't know that there's anything else in heaven or earth that can't fall into these categories. That's the reason I think this is such a great prayer to study in more depth and in more effort on our parts. Now the question is, and I kind of flirted with it earlier, but didn't Jesus say in verse 8 that the Father knows what we need before we ask him? Yeah. He did it to correct a misunderstanding that just throwing words out, not meaning them, or having it think that by the number of words or the fanciness of words or all of that, somehow you're going to get God to hear you and respond to you. Jesus said, no, listen, you're not telling the Father anything new. So then why pray? Well, I have some things in my notes, but I don't have time to get into them. But let me give you kind of the capstone of it all. If God knows everything before we pray, and if he truly wants us to pray anyway, then why are we praying? And here's my answer. We do not pray to inform God of anything, because God knows all things from the beginning to the end. He knows the future as well as he knows the past and the present. It is not as if God needs our prayers in order to gather accurate information. God doesn't need our prayers, but we need to pray. We pray in order to express our complete dependence upon our Heavenly Father. We pray to build our faith. We pray because he is God and we are not. We pray because God has ordained that our prayers are a part of his unfolding plan for this universe, for this church, and for your life. I believe that in God's sovereignty, he has invited us to participate with him in the carrying out of his plan for us individually, collectively, and around the world. And that God has chosen to limit his willingness or his desire to act until we pray. In other words, in God's sovereignty, he says, I know where I want this ship to go, but I'm going to make it contingent upon my people praying. And when we pray, that ship begins to sail exactly where God wants it to go. In his sovereignty, he has made us a part of his plan for prayer and through prayer. I want you to imagine a father who's watching his four-year-old daughter trying to put a puzzle together. She tries and she tries and she tries, but she just can't get the pieces in the right place. Her father watches with great interest, but he doesn't interfere. He knows what the picture looks like. He knows where it needs to go, but he doesn't interfere. And finally, she crawls up into his lap and she says, Daddy, will you help me put my puzzle pieces together? And he smiles and bends down, and together they begin to pick up each piece. And one by one, they put the puzzle together. Why didn't the father want to help the little girl? To be mean? No. She didn't ask for his help, for one thing. But he just wanted her to know. He wanted her to know that she needed him. That's often what prayer is for us. It's not that we're going to tell God anything new. It's not that we're going to whatever. He wants us to know we need him. Prayer. The call to prayer is an invitation from God himself to us. Prayer is what takes us out of our earthly restriction into the throne room of heaven itself. What an invitation. What an opportunity. What a challenge. Are we up to that challenge? Are we willing to let prayer be a greater priority in our life than what it is? I hope, if not now, I hope by the end of the series, you will say, yes, I want to pray. I want to talk to my daddy in heaven. I'm one of his kids. And that's key. This prayer doesn't apply to those who aren't his family. This is for his kids. This is for those who have put their trust in Christ. This is for us who have accepted Christ as Savior. It's all contingent on that. I hope that you are. I hope you've placed your faith on him. Because if you have, what an opportunity that he has given to us to come to him as our Father. Father, we come to you. We say thank you. We ask, Lord, that you will take this thought today, but also in the weeks to come. Just use it to encourage us, inspire us, re-energize us, convict us as to the call to prayer, as to this invitation that is from you to come unto you as your kids. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.